Morning, lovers of Jesus. Jesus is amazing. Yeah? Yeah, I'm preaching to the choir. I know. But there are times when I just get so amazed at something that God does, amazed at something he says, amazed at some way that God works in history that just blows my mind. If there's one thing I'm really amazed at, is that how God has worked through all of history to redeem and restore and to save. And that God is in control and he is orchestrating life. And I think of my own life, and we all do this. We have our calendars and we look at a week and we say, how can I organize my week to carry out the tasks that I need to do this week? Well, God does that on the global scale. And it's not just one individual's calendar he's looking at. He's looking at every individual's calendar and then all of humanity's calendar for all of history. And he is orchestrating and controlling every event because his overriding desire is to save his people. And it blows my mind how God orchestrates all of history to redeem. And that you can look back at the Old Testament and you see how God can take stories or people, he can take a prostitute and use that to bring about the Messiah. He could take adultery to use that to bring about the Messiah. And but the one thing that I love in the plan of redemption of God so much is that how God loves to prepare a way and then to do it even greater second time around. That all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see where God foreshadows something in the Old Testament or redeems in some way in the Old Testament and then carries that out in fulfillment through Jesus in even a more magnificent and grander way. And I think my favorite thing is the Passover, the celebration of the Israelites being saved out of slavery in Egypt and God saving and redeeming them and restoring them as a nation. And that the New Testament makes it clear that as God saved out of Egypt in the Passover, that there is an even greater Passover coming. And to be even more explicit, there is a Passover lamb coming. And that in the Old Testament, they would sacrifice the lamb and they'd put the blood on the door on the doorpost, and that was to protect them from the angel of death. And then through that passing over, that this is how God saved Israel. And that in the picture of Jesus, and the Gospel of John makes it so clear that Jesus is that Passover lamb. And John will talk about things right here is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Or as John is recording in his gospel, the events of the last week of Jesus' life, the way that he's setting up times and dates and the time of Jesus' crucifixion makes it clear he's trying to pick up on this Passover theme. Jesus is the Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5 says that explicitly. And the coolest thing that I think is that the Passover lamb was supposed to be blameless, without defect, the perfect lamb. You do not offer God a flawed lamb. And Jesus, as the Passover lamb, is also blameless. He is also flawless. There is no defect in Jesus. And what we are going to see today as we've been going through the book of Mark is Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. He's cleared the temple and he's presenting himself to the people right before he offers his life as a sacrifice. And we see in these last couple of days of Jesus that he is without defect, that he is truly that flawless, perfect Passover lamb. And so we're going to see today in two connected stories that Jesus truly is the perfect Lamb of God in his wisdom and how we can learn how to have the mind of Christ. That Jesus is the wisdom of God and we are going to learn how to walk in that wisdom. And so we're going to see Jesus today. He's going to be tested with two different questions. Jesus is first going to be asked a political question, and then he's going to be asked a religious question. And we are going to see how Jesus springs the trap to both of these questions, first to the political and then to the religious, to reveal to us all that he truly is the all-perfect, all-wise Lamb of God. So if you have your Bibles, grab them, open up to the book of Mark chapter 12. The book of Mark, chapter 12. And we're going to start today in verse 13. That is page 1578 in the church Bibles. And I know we say that a lot. That's because we want people to be reading God's word and want to help everyone get there. But also we want to encourage you, learn your books of the Bible so that you can just jump right there. Mark chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 13. Here is the word of the Lord. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Here comes the investigation squad. They are coming to catch Jesus. They are coming to discredit him in front of the crowd. They want him to fail. They want to see Jesus' ministry crash and burn so they can get on with the way life has gone before. They don't believe this man from the north, and so they just want him out of their lives, out of the public sphere, out of any conflict with their power over the day. And what better venue to watch Jesus fail than the temple? Let's put him front and center on display of the entire Jewish religion in the most holy place. There would be no escape for Jesus if he fails this publicly in the temple, teaching as a teacher of God. And so they send their best. Go stump Jesus. Go trap him. Go discredit Jesus in front of all the people in Passover week so that all the nation who has come to Jerusalem for Passover will see that this upstart teacher is a nobody. And how do you get someone to fail? How do you trap someone? Well, first you got to butter them up a little bit. Try a little flattery. Catch them unawares. Get them not so discerning, not so thinking through, because they've been encouraged and complimented, and that's in the forefront of their minds. Jesus, you are so smart. Let's appeal to your goodness. You, Jesus, are a man of integrity. You do what is right. We know we're going to get an honest question for you, from you, because you aren't swayed by men. You don't listen to the counsel of men. You, Jesus, wise teacher, only listen to the counsel of God. Now, they don't mean what they say. They're just trying to establish rapport with Jesus, trying to catch him off guard. They're just speaking duplicitously. But what they say is true. And I love that what they intend as flattery and butter is really just a true statement about God. That God is good. God does teach truth. That God isn't swayed by the counsel of men, but God does teach what is in accordance of the truth. And it is such an accurate statement about God and such a model for us to be people of integrity, to be like Jesus, that aren't swayed by the counsel of men, but looking for the truth of God. And then after the flattery comes the trap. And it's a political question. That's the nature of this trap. It is a political question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But this isn't just a question about paying taxes. This is a question with no right answer. There is no right answer to the question as it is posed, because Jesus will be in trouble no matter which side of the debate he falls on, whether it's right to pay taxes to Caesar or not. Because the Jews hated this tax, this imperial tax that was placed on them because they weren't Roman citizens. Because God was their king, not some guy living in Rome. Not only that, but the guy in Rome put his face, an image, presenting himself as one of the gods, the emperor, the face of the living God, putting his image on the coin. And for the Jewish people living under the Ten Commandments, the second one, you'll make no graven image. Our God is imageless, and to carry on these coins is idolatry, to be an affront to the true living God, because you're carrying around some man's coin with his face on it. That they should be an independent country ruled by God, not ruled by Rome. And for the 140 years starting before Jesus' life and carrying on past Jesus' death and resurrection, that the Jews were in this constant state of rebellion. Sometimes open, naked, physical rebellion. Sometimes just complaining and arguing and protesting. They wavered back and forth through those 140 years. But they hated this idea of Rome. And for this coin, to them, was just an easy representation of everything that they hated about Rome. An idolatrous picture of an idol that they did not want to worship. And so if Jesus answers, yes, you should pay your taxes to Caesar, the people will hate Jesus. He's given in. He's given in to Rome. He's caved to the Roman Empire. He's committed idolatry, in fact, and that the crowds and the average Jewish person gathered there in the temple during Passover week would see this teacher and say, that's not a true teacher of God. God wouldn't say that. But Jesus can't take the flip side either. If Jesus said it wasn't right to pay taxes to Caesar, if he agreed with the public sentiment of the day, he would essentially be calling for rebellion against Rome. And we know from other accounts of this story that this is exactly what the religious leaders were trying to do. Just don't flip there, but in a parallel account, when Luke tells it in Luke 20:20, this is what Luke says about the Pharisees. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. That they were trying to get Jesus to say this answer so that they could say, here is a man committing treason against Rome, and they could hand him off to Rome, get him executed for treason, and then he'd be out of their hair. And so Jesus is stuck between a rock and a hard place. He can't take either side. Therein lies the trap. The political trap that they've posed against Jesus. What is he going to do? The end of verse 15. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. The wisdom of God. Jesus doesn't fall for the trap. Jesus doesn't spring the trap with him inside, but he calls them out. He calls them out and twists the question to the truth. What they are doing isn't lost on Jesus. And so Jesus shows them the inadequacy of the question that they have posed. And he does it by using an object lesson. He's going to teach them the right answer. He's going to teach them the truth and uses an object lesson. Go get me a denarius. Let me give you a visual representation so that you don't forget the truth that I'm about to tell you. And so he asks for a coin. And I don't know if this is Jesus saying, I don't have any idolatrous coins on me. Do you have any on you? I don't know. Jesus might be doing that. Text doesn't say. But maybe. He might be doing that. He might be poking at their integrity themselves. But he says, bring me a coin. And here's this coin. And it's right there on the thing. It's got a picture of the emperor, Tiberius, to be exact. And Jesus says, if Caesar is on this coin, then give him his due. And give God his due. Do both. It is a genius answer. It really is, because Jesus gets at the truth in the best way possible. Because they have tried to back Jesus into a corner. They've tried to trap him, give him a no-win situation where if he says support your political overlords, then you don't support God. And that if you support God and his kingdom, then you can't support your political overlords. But there is an inherent contradiction there. And we call this, in technical terms, this is a false dilemma. There aren't only two options. And what Jesus teaches us in this passage, and what the New Testament will continue to teach on as the church writes more and more, is that we do have an obligation to our earthly government, and that is not in contradiction to our obligation to God. That you have your duties to your local governments, and that is not in conflict with your faith. That this is a radical teaching for the Jewish nation, and Mark records their response. They are amazed at his teaching. They see the truth in what Jesus has said, and all they can do is marvel that Jesus sprung a trap and actually brought out truth. And so I think as we read this first story, we learn so much about the heart of God, the wisdom of God. And the first thing is that we learn that there isn't a conflict between church and state, if I can use those modern day terms. That the New Testament writers, that the churches, they expound on Jesus' teaching about the relationship between church and state in places like Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. That we are called to be subject to our local governments. And that is good and pleasing to God. That governments are allowed to collect taxes. That is not an affront to God. And so in their context, pay your taxes to Caesar, whether you like them or not, whether you think the money's being spent wisely or not. Our context, give Uncle Sam what he asked for. But Jesus makes the bigger point. Give to God what is God's, and everything belongs to God. Everything we have, everything we are, every cent, last cent that we earned really, truly belongs to God. That God's claim on his people is their whole lives. Don't pit your civic duty against your divine duty. Do your civic duty because everything in life is a divine duty. That this has been the focus of Jesus' teaching the last month or so that we've been looking at. That Jesus says, what does it look like to follow after Jesus? What does it look like to be in the kingdom? It looks like giving everything. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Deny yourself. That anyone who follows Jesus might have to give it all. This has been the clear teaching of Jesus, and here it is once again. Give to God what is God's. Give him everything, your life, your energy. Steward every financial blessing that he has given you, and use it all for the glory of God. And I also think the second thing we learn in this encounter is we learn a little bit more into the wisdom of God. What does it mean to be wise, to use the child's bracelet? It means WWJD. What would Jesus do? Learn from the model and example of Jesus. We learn how to respond to people when they try to trap us. We need to respond like Jesus does, showing wisdom and thinking things through and thinking things clearly to respond when people try to trap us. That we as the church, and maybe I'm the guy that gets caught on YouTube late at night just watching debates all the time, and so maybe it's just me, but I hope it's not, but that people try to trap Christians, give them some impossible scenario or some false dilemma that looks like Christians don't have a response to. And we need to have the mind of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, to be able to see through false dilemmas. See the wisdom and truth of God and be able to speak it and not get trapped. And so I just want to highlight a couple as examples for us that you may or may not come across in your own life. And the first is a really ancient argument against Christianity from Plato, the old Greek philosopher. It's called the Euthyphro dilemma. And Plato poses this question. Is something good because God wills it? Or does God will something because it is good? This is a common challenge against Christianity because if God wills something, then morality is just arbitrary. It's just picked by God. But if there is good independent of God, then that means that God isn't God and actually what is good sits above God. And those two options seem like it's a quandary for Christians on the surface. But it's a false dilemma that those aren't the only two options. God does neither of those. That what makes something good isn't independent of God, nor is it chosen by God. What makes something good is because it's wrapped up in the very character of God. God wills something because he is good. That God's character, his nature, and his being is the standard of morality, not because he says something. It has to do with who he is. And so that's kind of maybe a more heady intellectual false dilemma, but the church does get posed, gets posed with that question. So I wanted to share that with you. But I want to give you an even more important one, and one that will probably hit a little closer to home. And that's the problem of evil and suffering in this world. And the claim will often go something like this: if God is all good and God is all powerful, then how does evil exist in this world? Either, here's the false dilemma, either God has the power, or God doesn't have the power to stop evil, or God isn't good because he doesn't stop all the evil in the world. And this is a tough question, and one that hits close to home with all of us, because we all experience evil and suffering in our lives, or we see it somewhere in the world, and our hearts cry out why. And I first want to say that it is good that we cry out why. We should ask God why. But this is not a false dilemma. Those aren't the only two options. That there is, in the sovereign plan and will of God, that God just might have sufficient reason to allow evil, because in the grand scheme, in the big picture, not just our wisp of a life on this planet, God can even take the worst things and use them for good. And I would say this, he already has. That God took the worst thing in this world, our sin and our rebellion against him, and used it to bring about the greatest good through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if he can do that himself, if he is willing to step into evil himself, then surely God is continuing to work all of history to bring about good. Now, this could be many sermons of a topic. It's a huge topic. And if you have questions, I'm not trying to be exhaustive this morning. Don't be scared to ask them. The psalmist cries out to God, why? All over the place, and we should as well. Because I think this might be posed as an intellectual question, but more often it's a question of the heart, an emotional question. And that usually the best answer to this question is to care and to mourn with those who mourn, to grieve with those who grieve, and to walk through the struggles of this life together, because that's what people need. And so that one's a big topic. Please, if you've got questions, talk to someone wise and trusted. Ask those questions. Don't be scared. But I wanted to give you just a couple options, because Jesus isn't the only one who gets faced with false dilemmas. The church still does today. And as Christians, we want to have the mind and the wisdom of Christ to be able to respond to bad questions with the truth and to see through duplicitous actions and to reveal what is in line with the character and nature of God. And that's the first test. And on this next test of Jesus, we're going to see what is the number one way we can learn the heart of God so that we can have his perspective. And so here's test number two against Jesus, Mark 12, verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with the question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? And so they've brought their best political question to try and trap Jesus. That didn't work. So now they're switching gears. Let's try to stump him with a theological question. Stump the Jesus. That's the game they're playing. Reveal an area of ignorance in his theology. Reveal something that Jesus doesn't know. And he is no longer seen as this perfect teacher. If we can show the crowds that Jesus doesn't know everything about God, if we can ask him a tough question, then we can pull the rug out from underneath his feet. This man is not who he claims to be. Never mind that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Mark makes that clear in the beginning. That doesn't matter. We're going to pose you our best theological question. Because the Mosaic Law, the law of the Jewish nation, says that in Deuteronomy 25, that if a brother dies without bearing a child, his brother is supposed to marry his widowed sister-in-law to carry on the name of the dead brother. It's the law. It's the law for the ancient Jewish nation, not ours, just theirs. I want to be clear. And so they pose this question with, and then some crazy story. There are seven brothers. The first brother marries a wonderful gal, but he dies without having a child. And so in line, brothers 2 through 7 all marry this same woman in hopes of carrying on the name of the dead brother, but nobody ever has that child. And in the end, they all pass away with no offspring. But the problem is what happens at the resurrection. And so they pose this question at the resurrection. Whose wife is she? Because marriage is a forever covenant. They believe that. And more importantly, they can say, Jesus, you've already preached this. You've already preached on marriage, where marriage is not to be broken. And so we know that you hold to this same line of thinking that marriage is forever. And so at the resurrection, you've got seven men married to one woman. Whose wife is she? They've all made forever covenants with her. Which one's the true husband? Now, you might think it's the first brother. He married her first, but all the other six brothers were righteous because they married her too in response to the law of the Lord, and their commitment to follow God and his righteousness can't be discounted. And so, Jesus, whose wife is she? It's a tough theological question. I'll give him that. That's a good question. One that, you know, is there really a right answer? Because it's not a question to try and, like, say, trap Jesus, but to stump him, to reveal he doesn't know everything. What can Jesus say to this impossible scenario? Verse 24. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Shocker. Jesus isn't stumped. Jesus, of course, isn't stumped. That their impossible theological question that they've asked isn't impossible at all, because they've asked a question and they've presented a test case with faulty assumptions. So it fails entirely. They assume the resurrection, the afterlife, what comes next, is just like this life. And that assumption is wrong. They are in error, Jesus says, because they don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. Ouch. That's got to sting. Resurrection itself can only be done by the power of God. And they don't even believe in a resurrection. And so Jesus does two things. And the first is that he teaches the truth about the resurrection. What does the afterlife look like? And the answer is this: there is no marriage there. Love will still be there, of course. God is love. But marriage ceases to be. And I think that has vast implications for how we view marriage in this life. Because God is clear, marriage is a good thing. Proverbs says, he who finds a wife finds what is good. But it is not essential or necessary to the human experience. And it is not the final state in which we end up in. And that reality of what looks like in eternity should affect the way that we view marriage today. Don't make marriage or romance your ultimate goal. That is selling Christianity so short. And I know I've shared this before, but this is something that I struggled with a lot in my life. In fact, the day I met my wife, I actually preached on this very topic and my struggle with it. But it is so true that marriage is not ultimate. It is good. It's a good thing. But it's not ultimate, and we need to live in that reality. That what is ultimate, what is the point of life, is to serve God. And this should be our number one desire. And so as a church, we need to care for those who are younger, for those who want to get married. Set them up on dates. Pray with them to find a spouse. And remind them that their ultimate goal in life is to serve God. That we can mourn with those who feel lonely, who wish they had a spouse. And we can encourage them to keep pursuing Jesus, because that's the ultimate goal in life. That no matter where we find ourselves in life, married or single, rich or poor, with everything we want or nothing at all, the goal of life is the same: to serve Jesus. And that sex in our culture is truly our number one idol. It's probably the idol of most cultures in all of history. But it's just in that. It's an idol if we keep making it an ultimate thing. Serving God, following the one true God, this is what is ultimate. And so this is Jesus' first point. Let me teach you the reality and the truth of what life looks like. And then second, this springboards into Jesus' real issue, is that the Sadducees reject the resurrection. That they reject one of the most fundamental things about the plan of redemption of God. And he wants to correct them in their thinking. That this is their main problem. They don't believe there's a resurrection. And he comes at them hard by saying, you don't even know the scriptures. And this is Jesus' point. Know the scriptures. How do you respond to bad questions? How do you respond to faulty assumptions? Know your scriptures well enough to speak truth into them. That's how you combat falsehood. You speak truth by knowing the scriptures. And so Jesus does exactly that. Don't you know the book of Exodus? Haven't you ever read the account of the burning bush and the story of Moses dealing with God? Look at the covenant God established with Moses at the burning bush. God tells Moses that he is the God of Abraham, is the God of Isaac, is the God of Jacob. And by the time that Moses rolls around, by the time this happens, they've been dead for 500 years. That's a round number, but about 500 years. That they've been dead and gone for 500 years. And yet God is speaking to Moses about these three long dead men by saying that I am still in covenant relationship with them. It's not like the marriage covenant, which ends at death. This is God, an eternal living God who makes an eternal covenant and identifies himself as their God over 500 years later. They cannot simply be dead and forgotten if he is still their God. that the Sadducees, who reject the resurrection in large part because it wasn't talked about much in the first five books of the Old Testament, which is all they held was authoritative. And Jesus says, look, in that book that you find authoritative, in the second book, in fact, right there, talking about resurrection, talking about life after death. And in the incredible wisdom of God, this flies directly in the face of their little example that they set up. Because if you don't believe in a resurrection, there's really only one way to survive, and that's to continue on your family line. That's why you marry your brother's widow, because you want to continue on the line, to continue on his name, because that's the only way he can exist. But if there is life after death, if we truly don't cease to live, to exist when we die, if that's the case, then we better figure out how to find resurrection life, because it's not found in carrying on the family name. And that resurrection life is found in the one teaching right here. His name is Jesus, the God-man standing right before them in the temple, and the God-man standing right before us this morning. He is not found wanting. You cannot stump him theologically. You cannot trap him politically. You cannot beat the wisdom of God. He knows all things and is in control over all things. And there's only one proper response, and that's to follow him with your whole life. Give to God what is God's. And so I want to call up the worship team this morning, because I want us to marvel and reflect at the wisdom of God. I hope that this morning, as we've looked at Jesus' preparation to be the final Passover lamb, that you are in awe of our God. He is wise beyond all understanding. There is no one who can match Jesus. Worship the Lord your God, who deserves every last bit of our worship. And secondly, learn from his wisdom. Learn how to be wise, to see false dilemmas, and to find solutions to questions asked, because we know the heart of God. And second, know scripture well enough that you're able to speak truth when people make false assumptions about theology or anything in life. That this is what life is all about, knowing God and making him known. And that means that we first have to know, and second, be prepared to speak the truth. And so I want to end with a Bible verse that's stuck with me my whole life, and it's 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And that God calls us to know the truth and to speak the truth. Speak the truth with gentleness and respect, but to speak the truth, because we follow a master who is the very wisdom of God. So let's worship that wise God right now.